morning. But let's pray before we start. Gracious God, you are with us. We speak it in faith. We speak it desiring it to be true. We speak it when we are unsure if it is true. But we ask, God, that you would make it true, that you would make true your promises, your love, your desire in us. As we spend time in your word today, we ask that you would illuminate for us the truth of what is in the world and what is not, what has power in the world and what does not, that you would not allow us to mistake the work of evil for the work of good, or believe that this is an even playing field, but for us to rest in confidence of your divine power. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Dragnet, Columbo, Magnum PI, Miami Vice, CSI. Detective shows have been popular in the United States since the 1950s. And although the genre has changed in a lot of ways from the start until now, there are certain tropes and episodes that you sort of expect to see. The concept of no body, no crime is a pretty common one, and it shows up recently in TV shows like Psych and Deadly Recall, Forensic Factor, and even in a hit song by Taylor Swift. The legal principle does not refer to physical bodies exclusively. It's actually about a body of evidence that can be gathered in a particular case, but it works well on TV, so we'll let it slide for now. The concept is this: if someone goes missing, but after their disappearance, their body is not found, living or dead, then there is no crime that has been committed, because you cannot prove it without evidence. If there is no dead body or other concerning factors, we can't show that they definitely didn't just move to the Canadian wilderness. Who could say for sure? There is no proof. Our text today is from Acts chapter 1, 3 through 14 from the NRSV, and we're going to read Jesus' final words to the disciples while he's here on earth, and then of his return to heaven. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is it the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You know the story. Jesus has returned in the flesh and has spent 40 days continuing to teach the disciples to speak about the kingdom. The text says during this time, he presented many convincing proofs of the truth of what he says, and of course, the truth of his resurrected body. We know some of these when he appears to the disciples in the locked room, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, speaking to doubting Thomas, showing his hands and his side. Perhaps these days were spent in learning and in awe. As Jesus revealed these things to them, you can almost imagine, as they're sitting around talking, an occasional disciple reaching out to touch his arm, just to prove that he really was there. Jesus instructs them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the power of God to come upon them. This approaching baptism of the Spirit doesn't get any additional information here, but we'll get into that next week. So they're gathered again on a mountain, the Mount of Olives. And the last time they were here with Jesus, there was a betrayal by one of the disciples. He's teaching them, as he always is, and they see an opening to ask a question that had probably been on their minds since Jesus returned. Now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it the time? They still had these old ideas about power and influence that they just couldn't shake, even in the face of this remarkable resurrected body. Jesus doesn't chastise them, though perhaps he sighed a little bit in his head, but he says instead that the time and work of God is not always for you to know. Instead, he tells them the power of the Spirit is coming, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In the middle of this conversation, Jesus ascends into heaven. And at a certain point, he's covered by a cloud so that they can't even see his body anymore. And they stand around, watching the sky, likely trying to catch one more glimpse to ensure that they're not just imagining things. And then two men in white appear, and they ask this question, "Why do you stand looking up toward heaven?" I love this question because it's almost as if they think the absurdity of this event is the men standing around and not the Savior ascending into the sky. They affirm for the disciples that Jesus will return from heaven in the same way that he had left. And then the story stops. It's not just where we ended our reading, but the story itself just continues on. If we continued to read, it would say that the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. We don't get any more details about Jesus's ascension into heaven. It ends with the statement of these two men. "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Jesus's role in this story is sort of focused on two things. The first is the promises that Jesus leaves them with. And the second is the purpose that Jesus gives them. Jesus is attempting to move the disciples from a need for proof to trust in the promise instead, from pointlessness to true purpose. And now, I want to be fair here. It makes a lot of sense that the disciples would want some proof. In fact, Jesus himself gives them proof. It says so at the start of our section in verse 3. But Jesus knows that with his departure into heaven, a lot of that proof is going to go away. When you have a resurrected body, or so I've been told, you have the proof of an empty tomb, a stack of burial cloths, a man who enters locked rooms with scars and wounds, who eats with you. That feels like a pretty good body of proof to be sure about something. But by returning to heaven and to the Father, Jesus takes much of that proof and confidence with him. Without a body, how could they be sure? How could they be sure that this whole thing wasn't a collective hallucination, that they had exaggerated the events in their minds somehow, that this was some weirdly cult-like social club? But doubt would come for them. Jesus knows this, and without that proof that they expected to rely on, it would be hard to believe. But Jesus's body in this story is not intended to serve as physical evidence to stave off every doubt they would ever have. By ascending back to heaven, Jesus, in his body, resists the need for certainty that we humans have. Instead of proof, the disciples are offered something different, a promise. And in order to trade that proof for a promise, they first have to trust in what Jesus tells them. The promises in this text are also twofold. Both are promises that Jesus has been making from the very beginning of his ministry. So neither of these concepts are new for the disciples. First is the presence of the coming Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus says, in the middle of talking about his eventual return to heaven, that though they will be sad about his leaving, he has to do it. Otherwise, he says, the Holy Spirit will not come, and it is to your advantage that the Spirit comes to guide you, to teach you, to speak about what God has declared. The Spirit, he says, will teach you about sin and belief, about judgment, about righteousness, about the power of evil and the full glory of God. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until this Holy Spirit comes. But there is no timeline but soon, and no details except that it is for certain the power of God. The second promise is that Jesus himself will return. We know that Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, but this does not simply mean that Jesus is the first to be resurrected. It also means that Jesus' human body is the first to be welcomed into God's glory. That though his body was transformed into perfection, it is not a ghost or a spirit who sits at the right hand of God, but the fully human body of Jesus of Nazareth, who reigns on that throne. And because of these things, Jesus will return, but not alone this time, with the full glory, judgment, and restoration of all of heaven with him. That same Jesus will come back. Jesus has told them this time and time again. He says, when I go away, I will come back for you. I am going to prepare a place for you. The two men in this story affirm that message. Jesus leaves them, but he is now more accessible than ever, because no longer is the footprint of Jesus a small area of Nazareth or Galilee or Jerusalem, but now it is the whole world. Jesus left, but is united to them in a greater way than he was before. So the promise of the coming Holy Spirit and the promise of Jesus' return are worth far more than any literal physical proof of Jesus' life and resurrection. But the disciples had to choose to move from the need for proof to trusting in God's promise. So following this offer, Jesus also gives the disciples a chance to choose purpose instead of pointlessness. This is accomplished by witnessing what they had seen. News like this wasn't for keeping to themselves, and the only way they could share it is if they witnessed to others, trusting Jesus's promises. Jesus' statement to them, which is not an instruction, but a promise of the hope that was to come, declares them to be witnesses. First, witnesses to their immediate circumstances, their cultural and religious center, the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a complicated place to be a witness, but it is their first witnessing ground. Then he says to Judea and Samaria, their own nation, and its neighbor, with whom they had a very rough relationship. The animosity was strong, but to them also, Jesus says, you will witness. Lastly, he declares they will witness to the ends of the earth. Lots of people have opinions about what the disciples would have considered the end of the earth, whether this was the Roman rubric for the civilized world or the worlds beyond that, the communities that were barbarians in other places. We see texts in the New Testament and in the earliest writings of Christians that tell about Paul bringing Christianity to Turkey, to Syria, to Greece, and then Rome. Doubting Thomas, who brought Christianity to India and even to Indonesia. Mark, who brings Christianity to North Africa, where it spreads to the south of the continent within 20 years of Jesus' ascension. Churches in England, which were established less than 15 years after the death of John the disciple. Perhaps because of all of this, the disciples believed that they saw the fulfillment of this purpose that Jesus had given them, but they could not conceive of New Zealand, of Canada, of St. Lucia, of Chile. Jesus speaks to them, affirms them as witnesses, but knows that they cannot imagine the ways that they will spread the gospel to the whole of the world. Even the text of the New Testament means that it is more than just their face-to-face witness that matters, but that by recording the truth of Jesus, life and teachings, they could speak and witness to centuries they would never see, to people they would never know, to tell the wonder of Jesus Christ, risen and ascended. Marvin McMickle, an unfortunately named scholar, defines witness pretty clearly. A witness sees something, says something, and suffers something. Witnessing always costs us in experience, in speech, in threat, and harm. But we all gathered here, listening, are witnesses, and we have a story to tell, something to say. We have seen Christ's power in your life, the work of the Holy Spirit in restoration, forgiveness, reconciliation. Each one of you is a witness to the wondrous work of that same ascended Christ. Someone who witnesses just tells the story of their experience, no matter its cost. This doesn't mean you should be harassing strangers on the street with your spiritual journey, but the natural, intentional, and consistent truth-telling about your story as it is the story of the power of God. The disciples saw Christ risen and Christ ascended, and they told that story, each according to what they had seen and experienced. For us, as it was for them, our witness is just a testimony. Not a stand in front and please tell us about your life, though sometimes that's our testimony work, but more often sharing what God has done in your personal conversations, offering the hope that you received when someone else is struggling, sharing grief when someone experiences loss without failing to remind them that hope will come again. We witness, certainly, with our life and our actions, but we also witness by telling the truth about Jesus, the one who promises and the one who purposes. As we think about these two things, Jesus' promises and Jesus' purposes for us, I would like to finish with a sonnet by Malcolm Guite, who is an Anglican poet and scholar, and it's about the ascension of Christ. So let's listen to this and think about the ways that it stands out to you after our reading of the text. A sonnet for Ascension Day. We saw his light break through the cloud of glory, whilst we were rooted still in time and place. As earth became a part of heaven's story, and heaven opened to his human face. We saw him go, and yet we were not parted. He took us with him to the heart of things, the heart that broke for all the brokenhearted, is whole and heaven-centered now, and sings in the strength that rises out of weakness, sings through the clouds that veil him from our sight. Whilst we ourselves become his clouds of witnesses and sing the waning darkness into light. His light in us and ours in him concealed, which all heaven waits to see revealed. You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these podcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.